You turn to Luke chapter 18 with me tonight. Luke chapter 18 has the same principle as Matthew 23. And in the context of both of these, it speaks about a contrast between those who are very legalistic and proud and arrogant and those who are not. Especially in Luke 18, in the context, I'll be looking at verse 14 and following. In that particular context here. But it speaks about the publican and the Pharisee stood before the Lord. The Pharisee thought that he had everything that he needed. He was okay. He was self-righteous. He despised other people. And yet this other man who was a publican, he smit himself on his own breasts and said that he wasn't worthy of anything. He asked God to be merciful to him. Verse 14 says this, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Now we've heard this, I don't know how many times, and probably read it many times. I'm sure you have meditated on it and thought about it. But it is a universal spiritual law, just as there are universal laws in the natural. What goes up comes down. Everybody knows that. Are we in agreement on that? I mean, you throw a ball up in the air, unless somebody up there catches it, it's going to come back down. You throw a rock up in the air, it's going to come down. What goes up comes down. And that's the title of the message tonight, The Law of Up and Down. That's what I titled, The Law of Up and Down. Now, there's one place we do belong, and that's to go down in order for God to lift us up. And it's a law, just as we see it right here in this context. And we know what it says over in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18, which I will again remind you of this principle that is here in Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So what causes a man to go down? What causes a man to fall? Well, pride and a haughty spirit. Better is it to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. So he's speaking there again in context of the man who's proud versus the one who's humble. And we know that humility, as you begin to research through the Bible and see what he says in different passages, we realize that humility is having a right estimation in your sight in the eyes of God. How does God see you? In Romans chapter 12, it tells us not to think more highly of ourselves than we should. There is that great temptation with every human being, always to have this sense of self-esteem to a high degree, to think more highly of yourself than you should, because you have accomplished something, because you have got a little bit of success in your life, because you have been able to do certain things and achieve certain things. There's a tendency to come into your life to think you are, you know, more highly of yourself than you should. You think that you're, you know, it for the day or whatever. And a whole lot of people have that attitude. It's good to accomplish something. It's good to be successful. It's good to learn things and to understand them and to achieve things. There's nothing wrong with that. God wants us to be able to do that, but we have to realize that the reason we do that or are able to do that is because of God in our life. We can't do it on our own, because if God did not give us the grace to be able to do the things that we do, we wouldn't be able to do them. We would be like Nebuchadnezzar chewing grass like an animal on the field somewhere. But God gives us grace to do all of these things. And so this applies. This is a universal principle that does not, no one's exempt from it. I mean, there are certain things in the universe here in the world that maybe, you know, you can have certain tax exemptions. You can have exemptions for this and exemptions for that. God doesn't give exemptions on these kind of things. He doesn't say, okay, to all of you people in that particular church, I give you an exemption when it comes to, you know, being proud. You are to be proud because you're something else. He doesn't do that. No one gets exempt from this. Everybody comes under this universal law. And it doesn't make any difference whether he's rich or whether he's poor. It doesn't make any difference whether he is a born with nobility and supposedly supposed to have some kind of great bloodlines, as they used to really try to make a big deal out of. It doesn't make any difference whether you're a pauper or whether you're somebody in the high places of nobility. It doesn't make any difference. When it comes to God, it's one thing that's a universal law. It's the difference between a man who's proud and a man who's humble. Now, a person who's rich can still be humble, and a person who is educated can still be humble. Or it can be quite the reverse. The tendency is for a lot of people that are rich and a lot of people that are in authority position and beauty and other things, it has a tendency to cause people to think that more highly of themselves. I mean, when we have all of these beauty queen, you know, competition things you see in society today, it's all about, I think I'm better than everybody else. And nobody wants to really admit that or say that, because if you said that, everybody would be kind of scoffing at you. But it's the truth. They think that they're better than somebody else. And that's the whole, look at me, I'm prettier than anybody else. I'm Miss Universe, Miss America, Miss Carolina, or whatever. And I think that is something that just promotes pride. It promotes people to think of themselves, well, look at me. But you look at a lot of those people and follow their lives, and you find out that they're not quite all that they're made out to be. They might have the outward, external looks of beauty, but they don't have the beauty of the heart. They really don't have that thing that God esteems as a very high price in 1 Peter chapter 3, the meek and quiet spirit which he speaks of. It's not all the outward adorning, but something that's inside. And there's a tendency for people to look at that, to look at somebody's achievement, the place where they live, the house they live in, the furniture they got, the clothes they got, the jewelry they wear, all the designer stuff and everything. It all just heaps of pride. And I might, you know, if I go somewhere and I find a polo shirt for $5.99, I'm going to buy it. Doesn't make a bit of difference, but I'm not going to go pay $39 for it, because I can buy a same shirt for somewhere else for $19.99 or less. That's just me. Now, maybe you're different than I am. Maybe you want to waste your money. That's fine. Shirt's a shirt to me. And if I find one somewhere for a good deal, I will buy it. But I don't wear it because it has a logo. I'd like to rip all the logos off. Because I ought to ask them to send them a little note and say, if I'm going to wear this polo shirt with your name on it, will you give me $5 a month for advertising? I'm sure they think you're crazy even to ask that question. But the point of all this is that we have a tendency to look in that direction. We'll see somebody and we'll look at somebody. And we'll look them up and down and we'll evaluate who they are and we'll think something about them because of what we see or what we perceive. Now, you can see a person who can be a country person and just be, you know, have his, you know, dirty old boots on and clothes on and everything else, and the guy can be worth $1 million, but he's not trying to flash anything at all. He's just a simple old person. And that's what all of us should be in the eyes of God, people who are not trying to be something that's better than anybody else. Yes, I like to wear nice clothes. I like a nice pair of shoes. I like a nice car and a nice home. But I believe God has given them all to me. But I'm not trying to push that or exalt that. Everything that I have or I have achieved in this life is simply because of God. It's not because of me. I mean, I somebody says, how you doing? I'm doing better than I deserve, much better. And God has been good to me, and I'm thankful for that. But what was the first sin in the universe? I said the first sin in the universe. It was pride, which led to rebellion. Because that's what pride does. It leads to rebellion. And that's where we see it going down right away. As soon as pride is something, people are lifted up with pride. The Bible speaks of being lifted up with pride. And when you're lifted up with pride, you're going to go down. Somewhere along the line, something's going to happen. I mean, God designs all of these things to bring the person to that place where they will begin to come down, just like we read in Proverbs 16, verse 18, that, you know, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before fall. And so a lot of times that happens in people's lives, and they begin to wonder why that happened. It's because of their pride in their life. In Ezekiel chapter 28, we're all very familiar with it. And it talks there in the whole context, if you read the first part of the verse, it's talking about a human king, a human ruler. But then when you pick up in verse 11 and go further on in Ezekiel chapter 28, you realize that behind all of that is something else. It's called the devil himself. It's called Satan. We know him to be, from what the Bible speaks about, we know him to be Lucifer. He was a great angel in the sight of God, but he fell, and we know him now as Satan. In Ezekiel chapter 28, and beginning in verse 11, it starts to say some things about this individual. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and of perfect in beauty. So wisdom and beauty, that thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, every precious stone was thy covering. Speaks of all these various different emeralds and jewels and things and the workmanship of them. Verse 14, then it says, Thou art the anointed cherub. Here is a heavenly creature. He is an angel. He is a created being that covereth, and I have set thee so thou was upon the holy mountain of God. Thou was walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou was perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. And the iniquity that was found in him, was pride that led to rebellion, because he led a rebellion in heaven. We'll read that over a minute, and just in Isaiah 14. But he says in verse 16, "The multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God." It's going down. Cast down. "O covering cherub, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of the fire. Thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, and thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by the reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled the sanctuary," and it goes on and on saying these things. Now over to Isaiah. We'll read in Isaiah chapter 14. Again, about this same incident we see in eternity before creation, before the Garden of Eden, we see here again a manifestation, a revelation of the enemy, Satan, who before he was Satan was Lucifer. He was anointed cherub, but something happened that caused him to be cast out of heaven. Verse 12 of Isaiah 14 says this, "But how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart," here's where it starts, notice the five I wills, "I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High." Five times I will be, especially the last one, "I will make myself equal to God. I will be like Him." Now, I wonder how much of that goes on in people's hearts to try to exalt themselves above everybody else, to be Lord, Master, Dictator, or whatever. So, the next time that we see Satan is where? This is in the universe. The next time we see him, this is back in the eternity, the next time we see him is in the garden. And what is he trying to do? Something interesting going on there, where you see that he comes into the garden. If we turn over to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll read some things, Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, we'll see here, the next time we see him is in the garden after God has created man. You know that God stooped down, that he created man, and he created him. Two main features that we see of this relationship in which God created man, it was that man would have fellowship with God, and that he would depend upon God. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, "The Lord formed man of the dust and of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And this is God created him for a purpose. As we read through all of this, you'll see to have fellowship with God and to have absolute dependence upon God for everything that he had in life. And so God made man to basically represent him, God, and to rule. That's in Genesis 1 and verse 26. This is why God made man. He was a representation of who God was, and he was designed to rule. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creature, every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his image, and in the image of God created him, male and female. Of course, he wanted him to replenish in verse 28, and have dominion over the fish of the sea. And so you can see that God created him there to represent himself, to be made in his image and likeness, and also to have dominion over everything, to be a ruler. That was the purpose for which he created him. Now, what was Satan doing when he was in the holy place up there? People believe that he was a leader of praise within the heavenly realms. He was a ruler. But as a ruler, he got lifted up, and then therefore God had to cast him out of heaven. Now we see here upon the time of creation of man that man was designed to rule, and Satan was hostile towards that. And he came in the garden for one purpose, and that was to be able to destroy and to overthrow man who was ruling so he could again rule. And the way he would rule then would be through men who were sinners. That's what he does today. He rules through people like that. So as long as man is dependent upon God, he was able to rule. When man became independent of God, he lost his ability to rule, and someone else would come and rule over him or rule through him in a dictatorship way, as we see in so many societies. And the whole thing we see here is that when coming to the garden in Genesis chapter 3 and verses 1 and following, we can see here how that the devil begins to tempt Adam and Eve, or Eve. We'll pick up in verse 1. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, because now he manifests himself through the serpent. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. The eyes of them were opened, and we know the rest of the story. That's the fall that took place. But what we see here is Satan comes in, begins immediately to question God's word. And why does he question God's word? Anybody who, I'm not talking about having questions again, but questioning God's word is always for the one sole purpose, is to discredit God's word. Because if you can discredit the word, you have nothing to rely upon. It's just a big fabrication. It's a big myth. It is not from God. It's not inspired, so on and so forth. And when the devil's able to get people to start believing that, then they're able to pick their own terms on how they will live. There's nothing there to tell them right from wrong no more. The Bible's cast aside. And that's exactly what the devil wanted to do. Then he questions God's goodness. And why does he do that? Because he wants to discredit not only God's word, but to discredit God. God is good, kind, loving, and gracious. And the devil's always out to question God's word so he can overthrow, to discredit God's goodness so that he can make you not be dependent upon him. And then you see right there, offers them that you will be equal with God. You will be as gods. Now, is that pride? Is that being lifted up? The very thing that caused him to fall, he's trying to inspire in them, and apparently did because she saw that it was so good that it was able to make one wise. And there you go right there. People begin to seek after things because they think they can be smarter than somebody else, can become a great individual, or maybe they can become a great politician or a leader somehow or another, and pride lifts them up and they take off. And Satan's behind that. Satan gets into people's lives. I mean, Satan has dominion over the sinner. Period. Ephesians 2 verse 2 tells us that very clearly. Now when you read this, what is the results of the fall? As you read through Genesis 3, you can see it went down. This is all up and down, folks, because they were up in the garden. They were doing just fine until the devil paraded in there and came in there and lured them away. And then what happens is the fall takes place. And before a fall comes, a haughty spirit comes to a man. Pride causes a man to do things he shouldn't do, and he falls. The fellowship was broken. Life was cut off as far as the relationship with God was concerned, because he came back saying, Adam, where art thou? So you can see that their sin is lodged in his heart. He became subject to corruption and death. All of these things were results of the fall. Adam became subject to the devil. He became a slave and a servant to everything that was around him rather than being the ruler. He wasn't a ruler no more. He didn't have the dominion he was supposed to have. And he identified with Satan in the guilt and rebellion, because he is guilty of rebellion towards God. Just as iniquities are found in Satan, it was found in Adam now, in Eve. And that's the fall. And it's spoken of all through the Bible. Romans 5:12 says that because of one man's sin, we're all dead in sin. Because Adam is the head of the human race. It goes all the way back. You want to check your people talk about ancestral lines? It goes all the way back to Adam. That's where it always goes back to. So you have to deal with that. So here we see the downward spiral of a man being lifted up, being enticed, being lured, and be tempted to think more highly of himself than he should, rather than staying in that one little simple place in fellowship with God, dependent upon God. Because that's what God requires of us. He wants fellowship with us. He wants us to depend upon him. He wants us to trust in his word. He wants us to trust in his goodness, in his mercy, in his kindness, all that is revealed in his nature. And so to redeem man, God humbled himself in the person of Christ. Now, this is the revelation of the Bible as we read through this. You can see he identified himself with a fallen human race. Look with me at a couple of scriptures in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 14 and 15. This is something that, this is a thing that men for ancient days have looked at and talked about, written about, spoken about, and on and on. And here it is in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15. God himself came in the person of Jesus Christ, identified himself with the fallen human race, and the reason he did that was to remove the guilt that man had received because of his sin and rebellion to God. Hebrews 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that would be us, he also himself, who is he? Christ, God, who also he also himself likewise took part of the same. Why? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So he tells us who he was destroying. For this purpose was the Son of Man manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's 1 John 3:8. So there's a purpose for which he came, was to destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Well, he's a destroyer. He's a murderer. He's a liar. He's a thief. He kills, he robs, he destroys, he plunders, he makes people sick, he causes accidents and chaos and confusion. Jesus came to remove that out of the way and to redeem man. Verse 15, listen, it goes on to say this, and deliver them who through fear of death, all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. He didn't come down as an angel. Now God has sent angels, but he didn't come, he came down in such humility, in the virgin birth, as a babe in a manger. But he took on himself the seed of Abraham. You see that over in Galatians also. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that's you and I, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he's able to empathize and to aid them that are tempted. So very clearly in these few verses, it shows us that God identified himself with the human race in the person of Jesus Christ for the purpose of redeeming man from the power of Satan, who took control over him because of sin. That's what you see in that context. We see it again in 1 Peter, if you go over to 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. And so this is about the law of up and down. 1 Peter 2, 24. Speaking about Christ's experience, it says here, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to our sins should live unto righteousness, by whom stripes you are healed. So there it's again, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree. So when Jesus died on that cross, he was bearing something for the human race. That is the guilt. He was a substitute for you and I. He knew no sin, became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Then over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, it says this, for Christ also hath once, not 10 times, like the Catholic Church wants you to believe every time you have Mass, Christ has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Who's just? God himself is just. Christ is just. Who's unjust? We are, because we were sinners. Why did he do that? That he might bring us to God. He was the one who reconciled us to God. God was in Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And so there again it tells us he suffered once for sins. He is the Redeemer. He humbled himself and became, you know, a guilt offering in order to satisfy the wrath of God. Now, why did he do that? Look over in Ephesians chapter 2. He did that in order to redeem us. In other words, to exalt us, to lift us back up from a fallen state. That's good news, isn't it? It is to me. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. Remember Romans 5:8, he commended his love towards us while we were yet sinners, hath quickened us, hath made us alive, or resurrected us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together. Now listen to this, because this is powerful, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So a person who is born again has been lifted back up to the state where Adam was in his relationship with God before the fall. That's what's happened to us. We have come back into that. Now, we're not back into the Garden of Eden where there can be no sin or anything. But the point of it is, by faith, he has lifted us up to that place where we can live now in a place over having power over Satan, not being subject to the corruption, the sin, and everything that has to take place when a man is a sinner. So he's lifted us up to that place. He's redeemed us. And now, look over in Ephesians chapter 1, because in eternity, God is going to make the fallen, all of those who have of the falling of the human race, he's going to cause them to be displayed before the whole universe is his people. This is beautiful stuff when you read it. The whole redeemed, a demonstration to the whole universe that he exalted the lowliest of people and has lifted up to the highest places. This is in Ephesians 1:11. Whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Then with that, take also, go back verse 7 of chapter 2, that in the ages to come, now when are the ages to come? Would you say that sometime down the road? It's not now. Yes. He might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us, the redeemed, through Christ Jesus. And then again in chapter 3 and verse 10, he says this, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Speaking about all of those whom God has redeemed and has brought from the fallen state of the lowest place back up to the highest place in Christ in eternity, we will be there as part of God's people because we have been saved and we've stuck with him and done everything. And so this is a beautiful picture of what you see. When you see the fall, the law of up and down. Man was up, he went down. And because he went down, Jesus came down, stooped down to the lowest place he could come. And human nature, for the sole purpose to identify with you, to lift you back up and to place you in heavenly places with him by faith. And into eternity, that he might demonstrate this before principalities and powers and everything. I mean, it's going to be something that we can't even totally imagine right now. Eye has not seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for them that love him. We're talking about things the Bible reveals, glimmers of light to these things, something that's magnificent and beautiful as beautiful can be. But you see, the whole picture of this is over in Philippians chapter 2. Look over in Philippians chapter 2. We see a perfect picture of this very thing in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 and follow. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now he speaks about Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of what? No reputation. So he didn't come down here trying to be some king, trying to make any big deal of it. He took upon him the form of a servant. He certainly did. And was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion of man, what did he do? He humbled himself and became obedient to the death of the cross, the death, even the death of the cross. Now you look at that and you see this downward redirection. Here's God in eternity, created man in all of his splendor and wonder, given him dominion over everything. Satan comes in, brings man down. God stands there in eternity, knew all of this was going to happen, so he had a plan to redeem mankind in type in the Old Testament that is shown. And in time we see it all displayed and taking place where he comes in the virgin birth, he redeems man. We're here tonight because of this. God has lifted us from a low state. He's lifted us from our guilt to a place of being free from condemnation and guilt. He's taken away our shame. He's placed on us a robe of righteousness. He's given us an inheritance in this time in which we live. He's given us everything we need. In eternity, we will be his. And we will still, in the millennium, we'll rule and reign. And in eternity, he'll demonstrate, these are my people. I lifted them from the lowest state back up to the highest state. He came down to do this. This is called the kenosis experience by theologians. By that it means that here he is, God on his throne, temporarily, very important word, temporarily set aside all of his divine attributes and emptied himself in order that he might come down here and identify with the likeness of sinful flesh. It is something to marvel at. It is an amazing thing. And people have talked about it. They have thought about it. They have denied it, rejected it. They have exalted it on both sides of the fence. All these things have come out where people have looked at it with amazement, with intrigue and mystery as it is. But many have come to this conclusion, what a wonderful God that we have. And a Redeemer that He would do that. That He would humble Himself and set aside the kingly riches and the kingly robe and all that He had and all the splendor, that He could come down to this low estate that He could lift us up. Now, that's what we have as Christians. That's what He says right here. But look what happened. Verse 9 goes on. The steps down, look at the steps back up. Wherefore, remember those words, therefore and wherefore, always important. Wherefore, God has also done what? Highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Why? Because He was the one who came. And He says, of the things in heaven, things in earth, and things under earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because God has done something in our life. Because you see the steps down, you see the steps up. This is a law of up and down. Because when you humble yourself, God is going to lift you up. When you exalt yourself, God's going to bring you down. He voluntarily humbled Himself. He voluntarily laid down His life. And because of that, God lifted Him up. That's what He says to us. Verse 5 is telling us this very thing here. It's telling we're required to apply this principle and our relationship to God and to one another. Because He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then He explains that mind. The whole attitude that was there. Well, He even says this back in verse 2 and 3. Fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. That's a battle. Fight for that, folks. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem themselves other better than themselves. Where do you see that? Esteem others better than yourself. You know, we have more fights in churches and the country and places in the world all over somebody being proud. I'm better than you. I'm smarter than you. I know more than you. Our government's got that attitude. We have a proud and arrogant people up in Washington at this point. We really do. And I'm not trying to be critical of that. That's something to pray about. That's something we have authority over, because these people are going bonkers. They really are. And so you see how proud they think that they have power over everybody and the things that they're doing. And people do that and they don't consider anybody else whatsoever. It's all about themselves. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 shows us a pattern that God requires us to follow after. You know, I don't mind telling you that a subject that you have to teach on a lot is humility. We do that a lot. And the reason for it is because we need to understand that this is where God's grace flows. God's grace does not flow to the proud and the arrogant, the stiff-necked, the know-it-alls. I mean, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. It's good to have knowledge, but love is just as important because it bounces everything out. So very clearly, we have to continue to remind ourselves about this. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, here is an example or pattern He's laid before us. For even hereunto were you called. This is part of our calling, because Christ also suffered for us, left us an example that we should follow His steps. Now what would those steps be? Other than to live righteously, not to revile against other people, as He says in verse 23, but commit Himself to Him that judges uprightly, or in Philippians chapter 2 again, to not think more highly of yourself than you should, but to esteem others better than yourself. Now, where do we all stand here? I mean, we all have different aspects and stations of life and abilities and all that. God has given some gifts over others, but that doesn't make you better than anybody else, because we're still all members one of another. And everything's supposed to work for the edification of the whole. That's what the Bible teaches us very clearly. So James chapter 4 and verse 6, if you'll just back up a little bit, James 4 and verse 6, he says here, but He giveth more grace. Who does He give grace to? Wherefore He saith, God resist the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Boy, that's something to think about. God gives grace to the humble. You look at the examples in the Bible when God gave grace to people. Even heathen kings, when they saw that they were wrong and humbled themselves before God and cried out to God, God manifested mercy. That's grace. God showed kindness. God delayed judgment. All because of people with this same kind of attitude. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "Of my people which are called by my name, if they will humble themselves." The first thing you have to do is deflate your big ego. Bring yourself down to a low estate and bow down before the mighty King of kings and Lord of lords and acknowledge Him as the only ruler, is the only one who is right, who's the only one who is just, who's the only one who can help you in this world. He's the only one. And when you do that, then you're open the door for God to flow grace into your life. That's what it tells us right here. Let me tell you something. Say it one more time. Humility is a choice of your will. You get to make a decision to humble yourself. It says here again, let's see. God gives grace to the humble. Let's read on in the context. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He shall lift you up. Well, so you go down, and what does He do? He lifts you up. But what do you got to do first? You got to go down. Now, did the Pharisee do that? The Pharisee lifted himself up. He despised others. He was righteous in his own eyes. What happened to him? He went down. What about the publican? I'm not worthy. What did he say in Luke chapter 18? He said, I'll tell you, this man, he that humbled himself was the one that will be exalted. That's the man that God will lift up. And that's what he's saying to us right here. Humble yourself. Make that decision, Lord, I need you. I need your help. I need insight. I need your grace. I need something, whatever it is you need. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. In verse 6. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, and all of you be subject one to another. You hear that? There is order. Order in the home, order in the church. Likewise, you younger, submit yourself to the elder. All of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with what? Phillips, in his version, says be put on the apron of humility. Well, I think it's the overalls, one says. One says apron. I think Philip says overalls. You ever seen people with overalls on? I mean, it covers over them. That's what he's saying here. Be covered with this. Let it be something from the head to the toe. It's all in your life. And because, again, be clothed with milk. For God resists what? Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God that He might exalt you in due time. James and Peter both agree with each other. You see that happening in the Bible, it makes you start to think. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2, you look over there, you see that there was a time that when God humbled His people. But you have to realize you still get the choice. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2. In trials and testing, difficulties, it says here, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to do what? To humble thee, to test thee, to know what is in thy heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee the hunger and fed thee with manna, and which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God does man live." So very clearly there, we see here that God humbles only by creating circumstances. It gives you a choice to make the decision. In other words, God creates the circumstances. Now, people say, well, you can't humble yourself. God has to humiliate you. You don't want God to do that. God creates circumstances, situations, adversities can come, problems can come, and you find yourself in that situation. And He creates it only for you to get the opportunity to make the decision to humble yourself. Now, we see that with Nebuchadnezzar. He exalted himself as a man who was mighty and powerful, But God created the circumstances, and we see sickness came into this man's life, demonic oppression, and we found that he was down out there eating grass. He was demon-possessed until he came back to his senses and he acknowledged God. Man had to make a choice. And we can see in the life of Joseph, when Joseph was a good man, he did no wrong that you can tell of. And he found himself sold off into to the Egyptians by his family, by his brothers. And here he is, and God exalts him into the second place of Pharaoh. But God had a reason for all of that. But God created circumstances there. Joseph went into them, and he made right decisions to stay humble before God. And all that he did, he stayed humble. And that's all God's asking of us. And everything, he challenges us over and over again. Whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, it's an opportunity to humble ourselves, to do the right thing. Now, let's put this to application. First of all, an application in approaching God when we first come to God. When people come to God, first approaches, I'm talking about in salvation, a man has to humble himself. In Matthew chapter 18, we have here the example of a little child. We all know that. We're familiar with it. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1 and following. It says, verse 1, at the same time, disciples unto Jesus, they came to him saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, what's the problem here? A little attitude problem. Which one of us are going to be, which is the greatest? Who's the greatest? And Jesus called the little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become a little child, like a little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, you look at a little child. A little child just receives things very easily. I mean, a little child, not talking about some little kid of 7, 8 years old learn how to spit at you and throw gum at you and all that. I'm talking about some little kid here. This is a little child. He learns to receive instruction and to obey. And he humbles himself and he does what is right. He's teachable. It's a whole lot of principle here. Because he relies upon his parents to take care of him. And this is what he's saying here. The dependence that this child has is the dependence I expect you to have. And to humble yourself as a little child. And that's how you come to the Lord. That's how you get things. And we have that example in Luke chapter 18 after he speaks about the Pharisee and the publican. He goes on in Matthew chapter 18 and following there. And he talks about that man who came to him. The ruler has said, well, Lord, what shall I do and hurt the kingdom of God? And he says, you know the commandments, blah, blah, blah. And it goes on down. In the rich man, verse 23, when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was rich. Verse 24 of Luke 18, and when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it's easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. They heard this, well, who can be saved? He said, these things which are impossible, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And Peter goes on talking about, well, we've left all to follow him, and he gives this promise, well, you'll get back in this world with that in everlasting life. And it goes on in Matthew, and it adds to this that how hardly shall those who trust in riches enter the kingdom of God. So it's not just riches, but trusting in those riches enter the kingdom of God. But you look at that little verse, for it's easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, you know, we could take a needle and, you know, a little eye the needle's like. You know, how you ever take a piece of thread, you lick it so you can get it through there? You strain sometimes to get it through, depending on how big that little eye is, because different size needles have different size eyes. But that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is around Jerusalem were the gates that went into the city. And at nighttime, they shut down the gates, and there was a small gate. And in order for people to get in, late at even, they had to take all of their belongings off, and the camel had to bow down to go in through that. It's called the eye of the needle, the needle's eye. And that's what he's talking about. And it's a picture for a man to come into the kingdom of God. He has to take all of his stuff off of him and lay it aside to enter in. Now, not literally necessarily, but you have to make that decision that these things no longer rule your life. You've got to be willing to get. He asked that rich young man, let it go. But he wasn't willing to do that. That's humbling yourself to be able to get all of those things out of your life, because if you're going to hold on to them, you're going to trust in them. You're going to be dependent upon him. And you're not going to depend upon God. He wants your dependence upon him. not the things he has given you. And so when we initially come to God, we have to come through the needle's eye. We have to humble ourselves and lay it down our lives before him, just like that publican did. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Because that's relying and depending upon God's grace alone for you to be saved. Then you look at the other example in 2 Kings chapter 5. We all know the story, Naaman. And Naaman, you know, Naaman was one of these guys who wanted to have the entrance on the stage real big. You know, like some people to do today, they want to have a big entrance, you know, so they go out and build all their columns in a big old football field somewhere in order to be able to announce their candidacy or something. And so they want to, you know, they want to have a big entrance. They want to make it real big and, you know, shebangy, bang, 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 and all that stuff. And everybody looks at, wow, and everybody thinks it's so marvelous and so wonderful and so big. Well, this is what Naaman, he wanted to come to the Lord in a real, he wanted a big entrance. Because after all, I'm a captain. After all, I'm this and I'm that, and I've done all these wonderful things. I mean, I deserve this kind of thing. Well, the man had leprosy. We know that. But we read down in the context in verse 8, and it was on this, and it was so when Elijah, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elijah. And Elijah sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou wilt be cleansed. And Naaman was wroth. He got angry because I didn't get the entrance I wanted. I mean, I deserve better than that. He went away and said, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me, stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. And then he goes on and talks about all these waters and rivers, and he says, may I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and he went away in a rage. So twice, wrath and rage. This man had an angry attitude. And his servant, that's what pride does, it produces anger. And his servant came near and spoke unto him, saying, my father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldst thou had done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all of his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, behold now, I know that there is no God in all of the earth but in Israel. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of that. He wouldn't even take the blessing because he was going to take that gift. But the point is here that this man had to go down into the dirty, muddy Jordan in order to get cleansed, to be healed. Now, that is something to behold. So what would God tell you to do? What would God require of you in some situation to do something, to humble yourself? Who knows? Jesus spit down and picked up some dirt and spit in it and put it in a man's eye. And he said, go wash. That could be a humbling experience, couldn't it? But did the man's eyes become open because of that? It certainly did. So you never know what God's going to require of you, so you just don't have to think, well, that's going to be some mighty, tremendous miracle and everybody is going to, ooh, yeah. Well, God might take you down into muddy Jordan in quietness, simplicity, and obscurity, and bring you out. Who knows? Only God knows. But you got to stay humble before God. And so again, you see, pride shuts the door. Arrogance, having a wrathful, raging attitude, being angry because things aren't going your way or the way you think they should go, is wrong. God's grace channels itself to you through faith when you humble yourself before him. That's the way it works in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us in verse 26, it's not many wise and noble and mighty. Now, God has not chosen many of those, but he chose the baser, the foolish, the lesser. Why? It's not that God is against the influential or against people who have a lot of wisdom or knowledge or people who are noble or who have some authority in life or education. God's not against them necessarily. The problem is it lifts them up. They think they're better than everybody else. Again, you look at the elite of the society today, they think they know more than everybody else. and they won't receive any simple common sense. I mean, if you went up there to the Congress again and you say, well, I have to bounce my checkbook every month, why don't you? They would laugh you out of there. I mean, it's too commonsensical. It just doesn't make sense. I mean, to them, they're so elite. Well, that's not the way we work up here. Well, who put you up there? Well, I'm going to get away from that. But I'm just, the point is so relevant, how people are so arrogant that they think that they know more than anybody else. And so you see these common sources of pride that come into people's lives, like the devil. I mean, he was beautiful. That caused him to be lifted up. He was wise. That caused him to be lifted up. And you see it again, many times this happens. So we have to remember that God wants us to humble ourselves when we come to Him. And then everywhere in the Christian life, as we progress on, there's a constant requirement of humility. Because you humbled yourself one time, somewhere back yonder, doesn't mean that now, okay, I'm okay now, I don't have to humble myself no more. Every day is a day of grace. And every day is a day to humble yourself before the hand of God, that He might be able to keep you and to lift you up. I mean, let's look, for example, I mean, look in Genesis chapter 13. In Genesis chapter 13, and verse 5 and following here in the context about Abraham. Because, you know, the whole principle is in John 3:30. I must, well, but nobody likes that. I must decrease that He can increase. Because that is the law that we're talking about, the law of up and down. You go down, God lifts you up. Because He wants to live in you and through you, and He can't as long as you're living for yourself. And as long as you're selfish and independent of Him. In Genesis chapter 13 and verse 5, and there's a problem that came here between Lot and Abraham. The flocks and the herds of the head, verse 5, and Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And as usual, there was what? A strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled in the land. And Abraham said unto Lot, excuse me, let there be no what? Strife. What a noble attitude. I pray thee between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land, but separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left, then I will go to the right. If thou wilt depart to the right, then I will go to the left. Now you look at this attitude of Abraham was totally dependent upon God. Relying upon Him, he wasn't going to say, well, let me look this over. Well, see, that's much better over there. I want this, so you take that. He didn't do that. He said, you look. You get the first choice. Now, folks, that's humbling yourself and being dependent upon God. Now, what does self always want to do? Let me see which is the best. I mean, you can do that to anybody. You can have two lots of land and offer two lots. Which one do you want? And they're going to look at it and walk it over and smell the grass and lick the trees just to see which is the best. And they're going to make their choice based upon what they think is the best rather than say, well, you choose one, I'll take the other. This is exactly what happened right here. And Lot lifted his eyes up, verse 10, beheld the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed, he journeyed east, and they separated themselves from one another. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plains, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. Isn't that interesting how he says that? Went in the wrong direction. And it says later that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Wow. Bad town to be in. Now, here comes the whole point. Abraham humbled himself, lowered himself down, and now God's going to lift him up. This is right here in verse 14. The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot was separated from him, lift up now thy eyes and look from the place from where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever. The Arabs need to read that. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that a man can number the dust of the earth. Then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abraham removed the tent his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. And what we see here very clearly is that Abraham got his inheritance when he humbled himself. I believe that's true of us. I believe we get our inheritance. We all have an inheritance in Christ. It belongs to us. But we have to come to this place where we're willing first to humble ourselves. And after this, God revealed to him, this is your inheritance. This belongs to you. Walk it off. Look at it. Enjoy it. It is yours. It's totally yours. And so that is the principle that we have in life. And so humility is a required requirement of walking with God. Micah 6 and verse 8, he has, what does the Lord require of thee? He has shown thee, O man, what the Lord requires of thee, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That's what God requires. That's there. It's something that is an absolute thing. And so, in all the avenues of life, just talking about being teachable. Are you teachable? You know a lot. You've learned a lot. You understand some things about sound doctrine, theology, church things, and you know practical things in relation. You've heard a lot. And supposedly, I assume you've studied your own a lot. And that you're knowledgeable of things. But has that made you proud? Because knowledge can puff you up. Are you still teachable? Because though you have learned a lot of things, you might misapply some. And God might have to correct you somewhere. He might have to adjust your life somewhere in something in order to show you something where you have become proud. And He doesn't want that in your life. And so this is important for us that we realize that God's requiring this of us in our lives. I mean, James chapter 1, if you turn there. Because as we go on in the Christian life, we must continue to humble ourselves before the Lord and have a good spirit. And here it is in James 1, verse 21, where it talks about laying aside all filthiness and naughtiness and receive with what? Meekness, the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. Meekness is a spirit of humility, teachableness. A person who's willing to bring themselves into submission to the truth. I'm not just saying that you just lay down your life, say, stomp on me, but you open your mind. Remember the Bereans in Acts 17, 11. They heard the word, they went home to see if it be so, and they believed it. So they just didn't rise up and begin to oppose it as much as they learned what he had to say. They took it into consideration what he had to say. They searched the scriptures daily about what he said, and they came to a conclusion. This is right. And therefore they believed. That's what he's talking about here. And if it's able to save you, and then be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Because this is what God requires of us. What does He require of you? To do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. We cannot walk strutting around like we're smarter or bigger or better than anybody else. No matter what God has done for you, no matter how far you have gone and progressed in the Christian life, and how many gifts you got, or how many people you prayed for or witnessed to and have been saved, and no matter what, it should bring you lower, not higher. Because God wants you to stay down there. Because who did all that? God did it. He just used you as a vessel. That's all He used you as. And He did it that He might get glory, not that you would get glory. And you have to remember that. Because God is to be glorified in all that we do. And when we begin to get to the place where we begin to talk about all of our achievements and things that we've done for the Lord, blah, 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 then we become an arrogant people. Look over 1 Peter 3:15 where he talks about here just in witnessing to people. How are we supposed to do that? Are we supposed to be self-righteous and snobby? We've got to stand our ground about truth, no doubt. But look what he says here in verse 15 of 1 Peter 3. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts, be ready always. So that's in our ballpark here, we've got to do something about this. Be ready always. And the only way you can do that is study to show yourself approved. Always to give an answer of every man, to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with what? With meekness and respect and fear. That's what he's saying. And then look over in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is the kind of spirit that we're to have. I mean, because a person humbles himself and displays humility doesn't mean he can't have authority. Okay, you can't be bold. Doesn't mean that. But here's what he says again in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23 and following. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid. Now, can there be sometimes questions that are just unlearned, foolish? Now, you got to be careful how you answer those. Some people say, well, that's a foolish question. You can hurt somebody's feeling. It might be, but you have a wise way of being able to respond to them. Well, it might be an unlearned question, and you realize that they are a novice in the Lord, so you can answer them. But then people want to bring some questioning again to cause strife and division. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose himself. Now, who's a person who opposes himself? It's a person who opposes God. It's opposition inside of him. If God peradventure will give him repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare or the trap of the devil who has taken them captive by the choice of their will. And so that's what the devil does. He captivates people, and inside of them is this feminist attitude. Inside of them is this perverted sexual attitude that creeps into the church, and all the other questions and things that are anti-Christ and anti-God and anti-truth and anti-faith. And they want to start questions to oppose. It's going on inside of them. They're opposing God. They got a bad attitude towards God and towards Scripture. He says, now these people, you have to approach them in meekness, instructing them. That's what he tells you to do. And so that's part of our responsibility, that we are separate, but we're not snobs. We're not high-minded. We come out from among them, yes, but when they're around us and we have an opportunity to witness, they ask of the hope, start talking. But don't do it with, well, our church is better than any on the block. You do that, then go down the block to that church that you think is so great, because there ain't none around I know of. So again, it's something that God requires. And look over 1 Peter chapter 3. I mean, in the home. How much of this is needed in the home? I would say a lot. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be in submission to your own husbands. Boy, that has been twisted, perverted, and distorted so much over the years. That if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the lifestyle of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning let it be not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hid man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And so in this whole context, I believe it's telling us that there's a certain kind of spirit we're supposed to have. A meek and quiet, he says. Is one. That's for women. But that doesn't mean men are exempt from that, because God requires it of everybody. But in the home, in our relationships with one another. Look down in verse 7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Give an honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Does your wife have just as much access to the throne of grace as you do? And does God bestow upon her just as much of the inheritance that he bestows upon you? Then you're heirs of life together. And so don't think of yourself better while you are the head. God made you that. You're the final say-so. Doesn't mean that you won't have to put your thumb over top of her every day and tell her, look, this is what I say. That's not a very good attitude. So pride builds up walls. It destroys marriage. It destroys relationships and friendships and everything else. It destroys everything. We're heirs of grace. Then look over in Galatians chapter 6. Sometimes in the church something comes up you have to deal with. You see, if this thing has many various avenues to look at, because if we lower ourselves, God will exalt us. And when you are talking with somebody and you're willing to approach them and with a good attitude, that lowering of yourself can cause God to lift them up out of sin. Because God is being exalted, not you. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, he says here, brethren, if any man be overtaken in the fault, you which are spiritual, beat him over the head and kick him out. Well, there's a time to put people out of the church. But he says, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Now, isn't that interesting? It's a good attitude. Considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. Because could we be tempted with the same thing that person has fallen into? Oh, absolutely, totally, 100%, amen. So you correct people with a spirit of meekness. And that's what God's requiring of us. And so one way we exercise humility more than any other, though, in my opinion, is by confessing our sins. Coming to the Lord and being honest and humble before Him, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves. Well, why are we humbling ourselves? Because there's something we need to say to the Lord about our life that He's revealed to us that doesn't please Him. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I think that's the most humbling experience that any man comes to admit that he's been wrong. To admit there's a fault there. He may be blind to it, he may not have seen it, but he's willing to admit that. And when he does that, then he's able to come to the place where God can forgive him, and the barrier that was there is now torn down, and this man becomes lifted back up. I think that is the best thing that can happen to any man. So what we talked about tonight is just simply the law of up and down. Let me ask you a question. Which side of it are you on? Well, I tell you what, I am down by faith, but he's the one that will lift me up. Because I don't want to lift myself up or anybody to do that in a wrong way, and I have to have a problem in my life. I want to just simply bow myself before the Lord and say, Thou art God. Thou art the ruler, the king, the supreme. You have redeemed me. You bow down to my level to bring me out of darkness into light. That's what I want, and all of us would want that in our lives. Because it's like John the Baptist said, we got to decrease so he can increase. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask that the Holy Spirit would continue to speak to us and to guide us and to reveal truth to us to the end, Lord, that we could see ourselves as you do, that we can humble ourselves before you and receive cleansing and liberation and freedom, that we know that your grace would flow to us, that you would lift us up in Jesus' name. Amen.